pray as we open God's holy word. Father, we have been fed in body this day by your grace. We've been fed by the presence of Christ in the elements, spiritually ministering to us, encouraging us, refreshing us, renewing our faith in you. We ask now that you would feed us through your holy word, all sufficient for our instruction, to rebuke us, to correct us where we need it, to teach us and train us in righteousness, that you would equip us for every good work for your glory. And we lay ourselves before you, we pray now. Help us by your Spirit to give attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I was in a psalm that struck me in such a way that it's been going through my mind for a few weeks now. Just a couple of phrases in that psalm the Lord has used to kind of give me a short little prayer to pray throughout my days to just encourage me and draw near to him. I hope that's happening in your life. You know, maybe you read a lot of large portions of Scripture in your quiet time, maybe smaller portions, but I pray there are moments and days where just certain phrases or verses just really strike you, just impact you, just the Spirit just drives it home, that it just stays with you and just keeps being a prayer that you pray. Well, there was one of these things in my life this week that has really been encouragement to me, and it comes out of Psalm 149. And here's the first part of that psalm. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Of course, godly only by his saving grace. Let Israel, and that includes you and me, Christian, Galatians chapter 3, by faith in Christ, we are descendants of Abraham, heirs of the promise. So we've been grafted into that great family of God. Old Covenant Israel, New Covenant Church. Let Israel be glad in its maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. And that's the part specifically that's been brought, I've been brought to pray in my life over the last few weeks throughout my day. Be glad in my maker. Rejoice in my king. And so often going through, you know, my days and get through discouragements and sometimes temptations I've just been drawn to just be glad in my maker, rejoice in my king. And the psalm continues, let them praise his name with dancing. Someday I might be there, right? This boy can't dance, but one day I'm going to dance to the glory of God in a way you have never seen. My daughter's hoping that will happen at her wedding, but I don't know. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord, isn't this amazing? For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Christian, he will beautify you with the gospel. He will beautify you in his presence with Christ. He will do this. He's doing it in your life right now, if you're a believer in Christ. He's already begun the work. And what have we looked at the last few weeks? He will complete it. He will finish what he started. As we talked about last week from the covenant promises in the previous passage here in Exodus 34, verses 10 through 26, we saw these precious promises as not just exhortations for the present, but also as promises for the future of what he will do in us and for us. Verse 10, that all might see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing, an awesome thing, that I, the Lord says, am going to perform with you in his sinful people, whom he has chosen and redeemed for himself. Well, as we have been seen here in type under the Old Covenant, left to ourselves, like Israel, we're what? Covenant breakers, right? We break covenant with God. Idolaters. like they were with the golden calf, deserving to be cut off, to perish. We're spiritual adulterers against our faithful heavenly bridegroom. But as we read in Exodus 33 and 34, God is gracious, and God is compassionate, and God is merciful. How? How? By the merits of our mediator, chapter 33, verse 17. By the merits of Christ, foreshadowed here in Moses. By the favor he has earned, we are shown favor. We are accepted. We are beloved because he's beloved. By faith in Christ. Think about this. Like a perfect husband, God's intentions, God's purposes for us as his people are holy. God's purposes for you, Christian, and all that you are going through is to beautify you, to purify you, that you would be holy and blameless before him. Look at some of these verses we looked at last week. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we would be holy and blameless before him. His purposes aren't just to get us to heaven, but to sanctify us, to make us his willing people, filled with joy, satisfied in him, just as we were created to do in the beginning. His purposes for us isn't just to have a nice wedding, but for us to be his holy bride forever. As Paul puts it later in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might, what? Sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Just think about that phrase. It should give great significance to your daily time in the word of God. He's washing you with the word daily. That he might present to himself someday the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You looking forward to that, Christian? I can't speak for you, but I am. Being with our Savior, dwelling in his presence, this work completed in my life. And if you were here with us last week as we meditated on verses 10 through 26 and the new covenant fulfillment for all of God's purposes and promises for his people described there, weren't you encouraged with that? That someday in the new heaven and new earth, someday we shall have no other gods before him. Shall experience our new lives in Christ fully. This is a taste of it here, but one day it's going to be full. Shall one day offer meaningful lives always in service to God, and shall fully rest and celebrate, party in Christ, as God truly meant us to party. And then the last part of it was that we shall always, one day, bring our very best to the Lord, untainted worship and service to him. I can't wait. But we're not there yet, are we? We got to come down from the mountain and live life on this fallen world. As Paul described in Philippians 3, in the midst of his earthly wilderness journey, I haven't yet obtained it, right? I'm not yet there. I haven't yet been perfected, Paul said. I'm a work in progress, just like we are. So we could wonder, are we ever going to get there? Right? You ever feel like that? Are we ever going to get there? As we live in this present wilderness in a fallen world with a sinful flesh, sinful desires, it can be hard to believe these promises of future glory, can it? As we look to ourselves, our weaknesses, our struggles, it can be easy to get discouraged, right? But we're not supposed to look to ourselves because this is a work of God's grace, not our own effort, not our own merit. This isn't about becoming a better Jeff. It's not about becoming a better John or a better Melissa or a better Evelyn. It's about being transformed. Transformed into what? Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're going to come back to this later and its connection to Exodus 34. But there's a key phrase here that really struck me and encouraged me. Paul writes here to believers in Christ, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Christian, we are being transformed, what? Into the same image, the glory of the Lord, the glory of Christ, our Lord and Savior, our mediator. We're being transformed into his image, into his likeness, becoming more and more like him. So we really need to stop looking so much to ourselves and get discouraged by our weaknesses, by our struggles, and instead look to our now exalted Savior, his glory, his beauty. We just sang about it, his sufficiency, showing us the way to glory in himself. Remember, he's gone before us. Present sufferings, future glory. He's gone before us. Present sufferings, one day, future glory. So I pray that this is what our text for today in Exodus 34 will cause us to do. Give us a fresh glimpse of Christ in Moses' shining face. Would you follow along with me in your copy of the scriptures, Exodus 34? We'll begin where we left off with verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. I just realized I didn't have my wireless on, so every time I leave, I fade out. All right. Have you ever noticed and thought about what verse 28 tells us? You ever seen that before? I really hadn't until I started to study this passage again. That Moses spends another 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord, just as he did before the golden calf idolatry. Two sets of 40 days and 40 nights, which may be pointing to us to something significant that's going on here that points ahead to our new covenant in Christ. See, the number 40 is symbolic in the Bible for a complete generation, an entire generation, which is 40 years. So this new 40 days that Moses spends with God on behalf of his people, and then comes down to lead the people in a new obedience, very different than chapter 32, as we'll see. This seems to be signifying, anticipating a new generation of covenant people fulfilled in Christ and his new covenant people, the church.
that we're being given here symbolically a contrast of two covenants. The old covenant that we could not keep, and the new covenant that Christ kept on our behalf. And we are in the covenant by faith in Him. And as we see the difference between our text today and what we saw back in chapter 32, the first time Moses spent 40 days in the mountain and came down, then would be a picture of the old covenant, the old covenant Israel. And then the second time Moses spends 40 days in the mountain and comes down is a picture of the new covenant church. The first time Moses comes down to what? A rebellious and disobedient people, in themselves lawbreakers, having heard only of God's good and holy law and realizing their inability to keep it. But the second time Moses comes down here in our passage, it's to a people humbled, submissive, ready to hear and obey God's word, trusting in Moses as their mediator, though he's been gone again, note, 40 days and 40 nights. Remember the first time they got impatient? And they're like, when's this guy ever coming back? We don't know what happened to him. Maybe he's never coming back. We want to get to the promised land. Boom, let's have a golden calf. Here's our God. He's gone again, another 40 days and 40 nights. This time, no idolatry. This time, they were ready to hear. And not just law, but gospel as well, in old covenant form, the tabernacle and the priesthood. God with them, through the provision of a sacrifice, a substitute, by which they could boldly approach the throne of grace and live as His people. And as we've been seeing throughout these last two chapters, it's only in their mediator that they are accepted and shown favor. In themselves, they would have been condemned. Old Testament believers were not saved by works and were saved by grace. They weren't saved by keeping the law. We're saved by trusting in Christ. No, it's always been by grace through faith in Christ before and after He came. They were accepted only in their mediator, only in Moses, anticipating one who was coming who would be better than Moses, right? Greater than Moses. The reality of which Moses was only a type, a picture. Jesus Christ is the reality, transforming sinners into being His people, calling them out of darkness into His marvelous light, the light of His presence, God with us, embodied in Christ and credited to us by faith. Into verse 27, I have made a covenant with you, Moses, and with Israel, as a pattern of Christ and those who are in Christ, those He represents, His church. I've made a covenant with you and your people. So let's seek to see Him more clearly and our relationship to God in Him in this glorious passage. Verses 27 and 28 again. Then the Lord said to Moses, okay, let's observe what's here. Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, let's turn to Matthew 4. We're going to be going back and forth between Exodus 34 and Matthew 4. So if you've got something to keep in your pages, or use your finger, just be ready to go back and forth between these two texts. Matthew 4, where we see a parallel of these verses in the ministry of Jesus, our new covenant mediator. Jesus, who had come on the scene, proclaimed by John as what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, end of Matthew 3, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. And God the Father spoke from heaven, Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then after his baptism, but before his public ministry begins, Jesus is led, Matthew 4, verse 1, by the Spirit into the wilderness as a fulfillment of the type of Moses in Exodus 34. Look at this with me. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Every time Jesus is tempted, he chooses to obey the law. Each of these quotes come out of the book of Deuteronomy. It is written, it is written, it is written. Going back to Exodus 34, where we read of Moses in verse 28, that he by himself was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And he didn't eat bread or drink water, just like Jesus in Matthew 4. Luke's account of this actually clarifies that Jesus did not eat for those 40 days and 40 nights. The first 40 days Moses spent in the mountain, nothing was said about him not eating. Only the second 40 days, pointing ahead to the coming of Christ, who perfectly kept the law that Moses inscribed. So how'd Moses do this? How'd Moses do this? No food, no water for so long? It must have been a miracle. It must have been the Spirit of God, pointing ahead to Christ, giving him strength and health and life. So much so, did you notice in verse 29, we're told that he's able to come down the mountain, down Mount Sinai, carrying these two stone tablets in his hand. Anyone here think back to a time you went mountain climbing? It couldn't be around here, okay? These aren't real mountains. Even Gaylord's not a mountain. But anyone here done some real mountain climbing, okay? I thought back to the last time Carrie and I had an opportunity to do this. This was a few years ago when we were in the Seattle area. We spent much of a day climbing up and then coming down a high mountain. We had backpacks. We had some food, some snacks. We had some water that we used quite often. But I remember coming down the mountain. I mean, think about coming down the mountain. In some ways, it was just as challenging, if not more challenging, than going up the mountain, especially the steep parts. Because what do you have to do when you're coming down? You got to watch your steps very carefully, right? You got to keep from stepping on something that's not secure, and you could slip and go tumbling down. I can't imagine, you know, even at 42 years old, which is what I was at the time, doing this, let alone 80 or 81 years old, which is what Moses is here. Okay? He's not just coming down the mountain. He's coming down the mountain carrying two heavy stone tablets, and they've got to stay unbroken. These things are going to be put into the Ark of the Covenant. One part God's portion, he will keep. The other part, Israel's portion, two parties of the covenant. So he brings them down unbroken all the way down that mountain. After what? After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, okay? We had water and snacks. This is a miracle, all right? So in both Exodus 34 and then Matthew 4, Moses and then Jesus are sustained miraculously by the power of God. The Lord's presence sustaining Moses physically, the Spirit's presence sustaining Jesus spiritually. Because at the end of Jesus' 40 days, he had an even greater challenge than Moses descending Sinai, carrying those tablets. He needed to obey the law of God as a man, weakened by near starvation, tempted by Satan himself, who came to him three times. And each time the temptation was more than any of us could bear. How easily we would have given in. How easily we would have been deceived, just like our first parents in the garden. But each time, Jesus responds how? By quoting the law. By quoting Moses. Three times from Deuteronomy. Three times Jesus obeyed the law. So the type here in Exodus 34, what does Moses do? End of verse 28. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The law that Israel could not keep. The law that we cannot keep in the corruption of our hearts by sin. But the law that Jesus kept perfectly in our place. So what do we need? What do we need? In our weakness, in our inability, in our law-breaking, we only need to look by faith to Jesus. The gospel is being revealed here in Exodus. Think about the last few chapters that we've been in here. Our sin, we've seen, what we deserve, but God's provision of a mediator who exercises his holy anger toward our sin, but who in love stands in the gap and calls us to repentance. Remember that in chapter 32? Who offers himself to make atonement for our sins, who faithfully makes intercession for us, providing a way back to God, chapter 33, who restores what we lost by keeping the law in our place. We've been seeing all of this in the type of Moses. The people could not obey God's law. They could not obey his covenant. So Moses goes back and starts over for them to anticipate a new covenant. And he emerges from his trial, from his testing, from the 40 days, triumphantly, bringing to his people an unbroken law in his hands, just like our Savior, the second Adam, who, unlike the first Adam, is victorious, is obedient, our lawkeeper, who by his actual death on the cross for our sins is able to credit his obedience, his righteousness to our account, so that we are now accepted before God in him, sharing in his favor, his reward, his inheritance. This is what Paul testified in Philippians 3. Remember Paul? Paul, who previously thought he had earned God's favor by his own righteousness, his own merit, the light came into his darkness, right? On the road to Damascus. By God's grace, he came to see Christ alone as his Savior, his sufficiency. Realizing that his own righteousness, his own heritage, all the things that he was trusting in were insufficient. Fell short of the glory of God. He was a lawbreaker, even in his Pharisaical self-righteousness. And in truly seeing Jesus Christ for all he truly is, what did Paul say happened to him? What did Paul say happened to him? Do you remember? Philippians 3, after he gives this list of his heritage and his outward conformity to the law, his self-righteousness, what does he say? But whatever things were gained to me, that I thought were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but what? Rubbish. He's saying all those things that I previously trusted in, my religious heritage, my outward morality, my good works, my zeal for righteousness in myself, I count them all but rubbish. Why? Because he found the real thing in Christ. so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, so that the Father will see us, Christian, just as he sees his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Remember that verse in Psalm 149? He takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify his afflicted ones with salvation. How can a holy God take pleasure in a sinner like me? Only because he sees me in Christ. Only because by faith I have been credited the beauty of Christ. And I am accepted just as he is accepted. I'm beloved just as Christ is beloved. Shining forth his glory. The glory of God, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. Verse 29. When Moses comes down Mount Sinai, into verse 29, he didn't know that his face, the skin of his faith, shone because of his speaking with him, with God. Verse 30, so when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. In the Hebrew word here for shone, it's literally the skin of his face sent out horns. The skin of his face sent out horns. That's the picturesque language of the Hebrew here. And this is why many Renaissance artists who painted Moses or who sculpted Moses would picture him with literal horns coming out of his head. Look it up. Like Michelangelo, other Renaissance artists. Whether it was a painting, you got these horns coming out of his head, or a sculpture. There's a sculpture with these horns. Looks like a goat. It's kind of weird. Like, what in the world's all that about? They're taking the Hebrew here literally. Horns coming out of his head. But of course, in context, these are not real horns. They're beams of light, rays of light emanating from Moses' face. Why? Because the glory of God was being reflected from him. Like the light of a sun, the sun reflected off of the face of the moon, right? As Moses came down from meeting with God on the mountain, his face shone. Verse 31, what does Moses do? They're afraid to come near him. He calls to them. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers and the congregation returned to him. Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near. As his face is shining, they come near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. So he came down radiating God's glory to give his people, the people that God had redeemed from Egypt, his law and gospel, as we said earlier. Because what Moses is now telling them in verse 32, all that God told him on the mountain, that includes what? The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, everything God provided for them to, for him to dwell in their midst and for them to draw near to him as sinners. And this is all fulfilled when Jesus came down. When Jesus came down, the Word made flesh. We read it earlier in John, right? The Word made flesh and dwelt among us. Remember what the Greek word is literally there? Tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw his what? Glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he gave us God's law, a right understanding of God's law, and gospel in himself. And where do we find a great summary of that covenant law, of how his people, redeemed from their sin, are to live as his people, as citizens of his kingdom? Where do we find this summarized? Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5 through 7. Now, keep a finger here again and turn back to Matthew 4. It is so intriguing here, as you put Scripture together, how we can follow the type, the pattern of Moses in Exodus 34 in Jesus from his temptation to his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 4, the very next paragraph after the temptation, as Jesus' ministry begins, as he emerges from this 40 days of testing, just as Moses had done, Matthew 4, verses 14 to 16, speak of Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. I began the service by reading from that. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is where Jesus begins his ministry. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. See the parallel? This is Jesus Christ entering into the camp of Israel, coming to his people in their hopeless condition, the darkness of their sin, and light dawns. Light dawns in Jesus. In Jesus, whose own light was not reflected, of course, as the moon's or as Moses's. No, his light was his own inherent glory as God the Son, the Word made flesh. As Hebrews 1 verse 3 says of Jesus, that he himself is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the reality of which Moses was a type, a pattern. Okay, so if you still have your finger back in Exodus 34, let's go back there. Keep a finger here, we'll be coming back. Verse 30 and 31, Moses sees that the people are afraid to come near, so verse 31, what does he do? What's the verb? He called to them. He called to them. And Aaron and the rulers, the elders come near, they return to him, Moses speaks to them, and then all the people draw near. So, parallel in Matthew 4, the very next paragraph, after the light, has Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, verse 18, what's he doing? Calling Peter and Andrew from their nets, and then calling James and John as well. The elders of Israel were a picture of the apostles, the foundation of the authority and the leadership for the New Covenant Church, those who would write the New Testament. And then Exodus 34, verse 32. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken. So the parallel in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, teach the crowd, saying, and then he gives a sermon on the mount, the law of God once again given to the people of Israel, just like in Exodus 34, verse 32. You ever notice all the parallels in the Sermon on the Mount to many of the Ten Commandments? Of course, a right understanding of the Ten Commandments from the lips of Jesus. A right understanding then of as well as some of the laws contained in the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 to 23. A reiteration of, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But it's a law given, just like Moses to Israel, it's a law given not to burden us, not to crush us, but given to us in love, to show us what it means to live as his people, as recipients of his grace, as those who trust in him, that he might transform us someday into his holy and blameless bride. That someday we might live with him in perfect fellowship forever. Because now in the new covenant, with the coming of Christ and his redemptive work on the cross applied to us by faith, now the law isn't given on tablets of stone as under the old covenant. Now it's written on what? Tablets of flesh, our hearts. We read this a couple of weeks ago, Paul writing to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, demonstrating the fulfillment of those texts from Ezekiel 36, New Covenant promises. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, Jews and Gentiles, believers in Christ, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for us, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So that Christ provides us, Christian, with everything we need to be his obedient people, to live in the joy of his ways, Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, not hating one another, not lusting after someone who's not your spouse, keeping your word, not seeking your own revenge, loving even your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, giving and praying for the glory of God, not for the applause of man, forgiving those who sin against you, not trying to serve God and money, not worrying about tomorrow. After giving all these commands, Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, things that might seem like an impossible standard, you know, loving God, loving our neighbor from the heart, Jesus says. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? Matthew 7, verse 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and what? You will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And then he says in verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Reminding us that our ability to love God and obey him from the heart isn't dependent on us. It's a gift from God. It's his provision. Because Moses came again to his people in Exodus 34, this time shining forth the glory of God, the radiance of God's presence. And as we'll see in Exodus 35, the enablement and empowerment of the Holy Spirit for them to do the work of building the tabernacle, for us to do the work of building the church, his earthly dwelling place. And this is fulfilled in Christ, who comes to his people, himself, the glory of God, the radiance of God's presence, bringing with him the inward enablement and empowerment of the Holy Spirit for all who trust in him to be his people, to do his work of building the church, which, Lord willing, will begin seeing in the new year from Exodus 35 and following. You see, one thing this is communicating to us here is that Jesus is not a hard taskmaster, you know, giving us some hopeless task to do here, right? No, because his Spirit gives us life. His Spirit enables us and transforms us and strengthens us, makes us willing to obey from the heart. I mean, this is how Jesus can call people in Matthew 11 to trust in him and take his what upon them? His yoke upon them, and then say that his burden is light, his yoke is easy. How can he say that? Because it's his love and his grace that in which he provides for us everything we need to do that. Everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. See, Moses was not like Pharaoh. You know, bricks without straw, hard, burdensome labor, joyless. And Christ is not like Satan, like serving our sin, serving ourselves. No, he says what? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Everything you need, every good gift to be my people, to do my work, I will provide. So what's the worst thing we can do when we fail? When we sin, when we, you know, again, sin against our great and glorious Lord, our faithful bridegroom. Well, the worst thing we can do is push away from Christ, push away from him, shrink back from him, as if he were that hard taskmaster. Oh, no, you know what's going to happen, you know. All I know is wrath, which I deserve. No. What's the initial response of the Israelites in Exodus 34 to Moses coming down, shining forth the glory of God? They back away from him, right? They're afraid to draw near. Oh no, here it comes again, the plague, you know, we're going to die. But they needed to be reassured, didn't they? Assured from what Moses brought them in type, the tabernacle instructions, but what we now know fully and perfectly in Christ, that he has not come to condemn us, but to save us, to bring us peace, that he has come to his people with a covenant that has already been kept in him perfectly, unbroken, and that he came to accomplish our salvation forever by dying in our place for our sins to bring us to God and to walk in newness of life. And as we realize this, as we realize that like Moses, he calls us to himself. We realize as we draw near to him that he will draw near to us in love. So that as we look upon his radiant face, just like the Israelites coming near to know Moses, his face, he hasn't veiled it yet. It's shining forth. They draw near to him. He teaches them. As we draw near to Christ, instead of scaring us, his face, his glory, his presence will be all that we really want, all that we really desire more than anything in this world, which is that then how his Spirit transforms us more and more into his image, by showing us more and more of Christ. See this? Exodus 34, verse 33. When Moses had finished speaking, when Moses had finished speaking with them, what does he do? He put a veil over his face. So as he spoke with them, let's see what's going on here. As he spoke with them, they can see his face. When he finished speaking, he put a veil, a cloth, over his face to cover himself. Why? Let's look at verses 34 and 35 carefully. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him, with the Lord again. So every time Moses went to meet with the Lord from that day forward, his face would begin to shine as he would take the veil off and go in to be with the Lord in his presence. And he came out to speak what the Lord had commanded to them. They saw his shining face. And then he would replace the veil until he went in to speak with the Lord again. Why? Why does he replace the veil until he goes in to speak with the Lord again? We don't have to guess. We have a New Testament commentary on this by the Apostle Paul. So let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We already read from verses 2 and 3. Well, let's continue with verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says here, "Such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves." See it? But our adequacy is from God, who also, Paul says, made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7. "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was." Do you see? Moses' face would fade as he would get away from meeting with the Lord. And then we'd go back in to meet with the Lord, his face would shine again, kind of like a battery running out. Okay? Why? Why would his face then fade as he came away from the Lord? Because he wasn't Christ. Keep going. "If this is true, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. Why? So that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, Paul says, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses read, a veil, Paul says, lies over their hearts. So one reason Moses veiled himself was so that the people couldn't see that his radiance was fading. That's another translation of verse 13. That Moses was not the Christ. That they needed to put their hope and trust in the promised Savior to come, who would be the very radiance of God himself, whose glory would not fade, because it would not be a mere reflection. But most of the Israelites did not see this, did not believe this. They were not believers. Paul says their minds, verse 14, were hardened. They would perish in the wilderness, most of them, because of their sin and unbelief. A veil remained unlifted over their hearts. Verse 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, what happens? The veil is taken away. The veil is taken away. And as Ryken says here, once the veil is taken away and we see Jesus, the transformation begins. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This is describing our now unveiled faces as believers in Christ. His Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the presence of God transforming us, conforming us more and more to the likeness of Christ. And then we come to verse 18. But we all, believers in Christ, with unveiled face, that is, not through an old covenant ministry that fades away like Moses's, but through the new covenant ministry in Christ, which only grows, which only gets brighter. So there's no reason to cover it up because it's fading away. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And a few verses later, we see how this happened inside of us, Christian. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown where? In our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, Moses' shining face was a foreshadow of the day when God would come to us in human flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly in our place, who bore the penalty for our sin, for our law-breaking on the cross, and now enables our own obedience by his Holy Spirit, a reality to which Moses could only point, making our lives as believers in Christ earthen vessels of a great treasure, the treasure of his glory, increasingly reflecting the face of Christ in our lives. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. I want to close in prayer here, but I want to draw this home a little bit to understand what we're talking about here. These bodies are decaying, right? Paul says this later in 2 Corinthians 4. But as these bodies are decaying, what's happening in our inner man? It's being renewed. Day by day, getting brighter, getting stronger. The glory of God, the face of Christ radiating more and more from our lives. So that, let me draw this a little personal here. So this situation like our sister Faye here, his body is decaying, But guess what? The face of Christ is becoming more and more radiant as you trust in him, as you depend on him, as you cling to him tighter, Faye. You're reflecting the glory of God in the face of Christ in your life. And it's not fading out. It's getting stronger. And one day, that work will be perfected, won't it? And we will, together, forever, as believers in Christ, shine forth the glory of God in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement of this day. We're in process. We're in the wilderness. We're not home yet. But we're yours. You have chosen us. You've redeemed us. You've called us to yourself. You've made us your people. You've come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. You've given us your law and gospel. You've given us work to do to build your church. You've given us everything we need to do it in your spirit, in your word, in your presence. So, Father, may we be encouraged this morning, not discouraged with this world that's falling apart, with our lives, our bodies that are decaying. May we be encouraged that you are building your church, you're building your people, you're building the light of your presence in us. So may we go forth and shine that as we live by your Spirit, as we walk in faith, that the world might see the light of Jesus Christ. Be drawn to him and join us in this journey. We pray this in his precious and powerful name. Amen.